Mark chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's inspired, infallible word. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. We'll end our reading in verse 6 and trust God to bless that for his own name's sake. Bow with me for a moment around the throne and ask the Lord to open up your own heart and mind to his truth this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come yet again to the throne of grace because we know we need grace to preach and we know we need grace to hear. We thank thee that the Holy Ghost indwells us and he is the great teacher, takes the things of Christ and reveals them to his people. We also know, Lord, there is sin that still abides within us that will seek to resist any work of the Spirit. We know there is an adversary who's called a roaring lion who would oppose any advancement of thy kingdom. So in the name of our Savior and thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that thou wilt defend us. We pray that thou wilt provide for us all the grace and power that we need, both to preach and to hear. And we pray that there will be signs following the preaching of the word as this word is obeyed, lived out in our lives as thy people. In Christ's name, we ask all of this and for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. In order to obtain a better appreciation of the scene before us in Mark 6 this morning, we need to go back to another scene that took place in chapter 3, there we find that the Lord Jesus Christ withdrew from the large crowd that had gathered around him, that thronged him, in order that he might go into a mountain to pray alone. He went away from the crowds, the place where he was so popular that he could pray alone. It is Luke who gives us the additional detail that the Lord continued all night in prayer to God. He went into a mountain alone and he continued all night in prayer. He was fully God, and as he knelt in prayer to his Father that night on the mountain, he also knew and clearly felt he needed to pray. He never did anything that wasn't necessary. He knew he needed that night alone on that mountain to pray. In order to obtain the blessing of God on his earthly ministry, he prayed to obtain the blessing of God, the direction of God on his earthly ministry. But the specific reason for this long season of prayer, he had many of them, is seen in what he did when daybreak came. Luke says, And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Our Savior spent the whole night in prayer because choosing and ordaining these 12 apostles was a critical event in the life of the church, even the choosing of Judas, who would eventually betray him into the hands of the Pharisees. He ordained these 12 men in order, at least 11 of them eventually, to send them out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. You'll read about that in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But the time for that sending had not come yet. And doesn't come until the events we read about this morning in these first 6 verses of Mark 6 take place. There's an important lesson his apostles need to learn. And learn well, if they were going to have an effective gospel ministry after the Lord returned to heaven. We've already noted the emphasis in chapters 4 and 5 on Christ's power over nature. The storm, peace, be still. He quieted the waves and the wind. His power over demons with that demoniac of Gadara. His power over disease, this one with the issue of blood. And his power over death, the raising of Jairus' daughter to life. Running alongside this declaration in those chapters of Christ's omnipotence, there's also a sub-theme of faith in Christ and his power running as well. Part and parcel to Christ's purpose in bringing his disciples to experience all of those things, the storm stilled, the healing of that woman, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, was in order to strengthen their faith in him. Christ had asked that question, you recall, after the storm. How is it that ye have no faith? That's what he honed in on. Faith. Faith in him. And the next 3 miracles he performs was to show them that they could trust him completely for everything they would ever encounter and in everything they would ever encounter. So they would have heard the story from that woman with the issue of blood. If only I can touch the hem of his garment. She would have told them that. Rabbi, I said, if only I can. She believed. If only. They would have heard him tell Jairus, fear not, only believe, and it will be well. The lesson, his power and faith running side by side in this scene. Christ was teaching them that he was well able in all of his fullness to meet men in all of their need. That's what they had to learn if they were going to be effective apostles, ministers of the gospel. But there was another vital lesson about Christ's power and their faith that they had to learn, which brings us to these opening verses of Mark 6. For a second and final time, Christ returns to his hometown of Nazareth. So verse 1. He once again enters the local synagogue on the Sabbath day to teach the word of God. And once again, like it was the first time when he went, they were astonished at his teaching. And once again, for all of their astonishment, once again, they reject Christ. They are, it says, offended at him at the end of verse 3. Scandal is the word, the root word in Greek. We get our word scandalized. This is scandalous. They rejected it. Like he did the first time he came to the synagogue. You realize how deep that rejection was, how ineffective his ministry was, at least one aspect of it, when you read verse 5. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. I want you to appreciate that statement in the context of chapters 4 and 5, at least those chapters. This Christ could, with a word, still a hurricane on the Sea of Galilee. This Christ could cast thousands of demons out of that man from Gadara. This Christ could heal this woman who was on her last leg in this issue of blood simply by her touching the hem of his garment. And this Christ had the power to bring back a dead girl to life. But he could there do no mighty work. Literally, he was not able there any powerful work to do. He was not able there in Nazareth any powerful work or any miracle to do, save, except lay his hands on a few sick folk and heal them. I have no doubt the disciples, sooner or later, asked Jesus Christ a very important question. Why? Why could you not? We saw you still the storm. We saw you cast the demons out of the demoniac. We saw you heal that woman. We saw the dead raised to life. Why could you not do any mighty work in Nazareth? Good question. One thing is beyond all doubt. Christ had the power to do anything he willed to do. Must be no question at all in our minds about the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. His inability, I put that word in quotes, as we shall see later on, was not due to any lack of power on his part, but this whole event was all part of the training of these disciples for the ministry. They needed this experience. They needed to see this experience. Here was another example of the Lord's on-the-job training. He knew that they were going to face times in their ministries when they would meet with rejection from the people to whom they sought to bring the gospel. He knew that was going to come. And Christ knew that at those times they needed to think clearly, they needed to think rightly about those situations. So as to guard them from coming to wrong conclusions about God, wrong conclusions about Christ, wrong conclusions about themselves, and wrong conclusions about people. This was all going on. He's training them. They had to see this. And there's some critical truths they had to learn. And that understanding of what they were facing would keep them from wrong responses, from doing foolish things, from thinking foolishly, acting foolishly. The same is true of the Church of Christ in any day. There will be times when, as it was with Christ, our efforts, our attempts to minister to others will be met with rejection. And we will see little fruit for our efforts. They may be astonished at what we tell them. Flabbergasted. My, that's something else. But they will be offended. It will be a scandal to them. And when we are tempted at that juncture because of the lack of fruit, effectiveness, powerlessness to change their minds, to change their ways, to bring them to Christ. When we are tempted to doubt our usefulness to God and to become discouraged and distressed because of our lack of success, we need to remember this visit that Christ made to Nazareth one day in his ministry. That he could there do no mighty work. That his ministry was ineffective. What the Lord's people especially need at times like this is a clear grasp of the underlying reason for their inability to advance the kingdom of Christ. And what they must do in light of that knowledge. As far as what lay at the root of Christ's inability to work any mighty works in the town of Nazareth, as he had done in so many other places, it's summarized for us in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Matthew's account, Matthew 13, verse 58 of this scene, says that, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. And such was the nature of their unbelief that Christ marveled. He was struck with wonder. What I want to speak, therefore, to you about this morning is ministering in the midst of unbelievable unbelief. Ministering in the midst of unbelievable unbelief. I only have 2 points. I don't know how long it'll take me to get through them, but they're needful for us, especially in these times in which we're living. First, the characteristics of unbelievable unbelief. The word translated unbelief in verse 6 is simply the Greek word for faith or trust with a little particle, our A, put in front of it. You know, like atheist, A is theos, A in front of it. Denier, without God, it means without. So here it is, the word faith or trust, and A negates it, without faith. Without trust. This word occurs a dozen times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in conjunction with Christians. Christians have unbelief. For example, when Christ appeared to the 11 disciples after his resurrection, Mark says, and we'll get to it one day, Mark 16, verse 14, that the Lord upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So these are Christians who are troubled with unbelief. But in most of the cases in the New Testament, this particular word is used to describe those who are not Christians at all. They are unbelievers. Sometimes the cognate of this word is translated by the word infidel. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. And what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial, at Satan? Or what part, what fellowship, it means, hath he that believeth with an infidel? There's our word now. Slightly different form, but the cognate's the same. An infidel is someone who has no faith in God whatsoever. He is not a believer. He has never come to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Never. That's vital because we know that if you don't have faith, if you don't have this faith in Christ, this trust in Him, you can't please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Faith we need. To be without faith is to be without Christ. You may have a lot of other things, but if you don't have faith, you don't have Christ. You may have a lot of knowledge about Christ, but that's not the same thing as having faith in Christ. Christ said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 24, if ye believe not that I am He, literally it reads, if ye believe not that, ego in me, if ye believe not that I am, that's the sacred name for Jehovah. They knew that. They knew exactly what He was saying. If you do not believe that I am Jehovah, ye shall die in your sins. John chapter 3, verse 36, Christ said to Nicodemus, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And you see that wrath so plainly demonstrated in what is said in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That terrible future for all who die as an unbeliever should not surprise us, because unbelief is a refusal to accept the truth of God's Word. It is a refusal to accept the truth of God's Word and to live as if that Word is a lie. In essence, unbelief is calling God a liar. We should not be surprised, therefore, that when men reject the truth of God and live as if His Word is not to be trusted, it is not to be believed, then the only fitting place is eternal punishment. So what is it that characterizes this sin of unbelief as Christ found it in His hometown of Nazareth and as we find it in the world still to this very day? First, characteristic, unbelief can't see the obvious. Unbelief can't see the obvious. Verse 3, after hearing the Lord teach, they are astonished, amazed, astounded. They are astonished at His wisdom as He taught them, as He preached to them. They'd never heard, well, they had heard actually about a year earlier when He came the first time. Such wisdom is so unlike the Pharisees. And which means, of course, they are acknowledging in their astonishment, this man has incredible wisdom. Profound. A modern day expression of astonished would be, he blows our mind. They are astonished at His miracles. They clearly knew He had been performing all over Galilee. They weren't denying that He had done those things. And yet the question they ask is, from whence hath this man these things? Where did he get such wisdom and such miraculous power? The obvious conclusion that they should have come to is that Christ was exactly who He said He was, that He was the Son of God come from heaven. It was a no-brainer. It was so obvious. It's even more obvious when you remember that this is the second time He's come to this synagogue to teach. He began his public ministry in Nazareth, where he read from Isaiah chapter 61, messianic chapter. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. God's Spirit's upon me. I'm anointed to preach. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so, for the last year or so, he's been preaching God's truth, and he's been working miracles to validate his message. Throughout John's gospel, you'll find Christ appealing to the Jews to believe his testimony that he has come from God, that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, and that his miracles actually bore witness to that fact. Christ just kept hammering that home and again and again. That's why I'm saying this was so obvious. This was a no-brainer. They should have seen that. They should have come to that conclusion. And it's not just me saying it because, well, that just seems to make sense. Christ himself was saying the same thing. Listen to him. John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works. Believe the miracles that I'm doing in your presence. That ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. It was obvious where he got this wisdom. It was obvious where he got this power to do these mighty miracles. But in spite of how obvious it was, the people of Nazareth could not see it. Because unbelief cannot see the obvious. Can't. And it's not the final evidence of that seen in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, I'm sure you know the story so well. Lazarus, beggar clad in rags, sat outside the gate of the rich man, just hoping for some crumbs, leftovers to eat. Well, they both died, and Lazarus went to be with God and laying in Abraham's bosom, and of course the rich man went down to hell. And he looks across the gulf that's fixed between the two. Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my... I've got five brothers and they're not believers, and I don't want them to come to this awful place. Abraham told the rich man, they've got Moses. They've got the law. They got the prophets. They testify. But no, if someone comes from the dead, they'll believe. And Abraham says, of course, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And Christ did rise from the dead. And they did not believe him. Unbelief can't see what's so obvious. It really is quite rational. It's quite logical. But unbelief can't see it. You and I need to remember that truth when we find ourselves getting nowhere and trying to reach unbelievers with the gospel. Nowhere. You have given them, on more than one occasion, what seems to you to be irrefutable evidence of the claims of God, of the claims of Christ, of their need of a Savior, of the trustworthiness of the Bible. They have also seen how believing that gospel has transformed lives. It's taken those that were in the depths of depravity and lifted them up to such a place of, of change. Drunkards turned into preachers of the gospel. Wife beaters turned into men who adore their wife and their family. And it would at least, you would think, say, there's got to be something to it. It's so obvious, but for all the testimonies, for all the teaching, it's so clear. Unbelief can't see the obvious. It's blind. It's as plain as the nose on your face and mine to us, because we have faith. They are without faith. Unbelief cannot see the obvious. You need to remember that to guard you against thinking, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with how I'm telling them? What's wrong with my testifying? Maybe God's just through with me. I can't be used. Becoming discouraged and feeling it's hopeless, it's a waste of time. Why try? The fault lies not with you as to why men will not believe on Christ any more than it was Christ's fault that those of Nazareth did not believe even in the face of his wisdom and his miracles. Unbelief was the problem. Secondly, unbelief is plagued with pride. Unbelief is plagued with pride. Not only is unbelief blind, but unbelief is also proud. Look at the form, their astonishment at Christ took that Sabbath in the synagogue. Verse 2, they ask, from whence hath this man these things? You will note that the word man is in italics, which means it does not occur in the Greek text. Can I give you the gist of what the Greek is actually saying? From whence hath this fellow, this one? It's an expression of contempt. This man, where's he getting this? Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James and so forth? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Christ has come home, as I said, for a second and final time to his hometown of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, of course, but Nazareth, where he was brought up. 30 years of his life he spent there. Do you know how big Nazareth was? In his day? Roughly about 60 acres. About 500 people. Believe you me when I say everybody knew everybody in Nazareth. 60 acres, 500 people. It wasn't a town where the elite would go. No good thing comes out of Nazareth. 30 years he lived there. 30 years, these people in Nazareth, from the time he was a babe, at least 2 years old, they saw Jesus live a perfect, sinless life. The Bible really says very little about those years. They would have been normal. The children would have known him. He never got into a fight. He never talked bad about his parents. He never was rebellious. He did everything that was required of him by mom and dad. I use that term loosely, of course. Can you imagine living in the town with a perfectly obedient child? They knew he was, as he grew up, he was taught by his father, who was a carpenter. What kind of carpenter? We don't know the actual word here that's used. Tekton, we get our word tech from it. A word used for stonemasons. People that work with wood. He could have done all that. Justin Martyr, early church father, second century, said that Joseph and Jesus actually made yokes. Don't know if that's true or not, but that's not too far removed from the Apostle John's lifetime. It would explain perhaps his use of the yoke in his teachings. But that's just conjecture. One thing I do know, he was very honest in his business dealings. Perfect. He was known as the carpenter. The carpenter. I suppose there wasn't probably any competition in a town of 500 people. He was the carpenter. Not a carpenter. The carpenter. Being a carpenter was not a profession that was high up the ladder as far as prestige and as far as money went. He came from a very poor and humble home. They bring up the fact that his family, they're here with us. They're nothing special. Where does this come from? This wisdom, this power to work miracles. We know his sisters and his brothers, it would have been half sisters and half brothers. Mary had a lot of kids, you know. That's just a, by the way, remark. There's four half-brothers mentioned here, plus the term sisters, which means at least two. So she had at least seven children. Honey. We know them. We know them. They're just one of us. You see, he was, in their estimation, just like one of them. He wasn't a rabbi. He had not sat at the feet of Gamaliel or one of their great teachers in that day and got his training. He was just the carpenter. And where does the carpenter of Nazareth get off coming into our synagogue and teaching us what we are to believe? Do you hear the foul tone of pride coming through their questions? Who is he, this fellow, to teach us? Familiarity breeds contempt. Christ's response to their question was that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. No honor in his own country. Everywhere else. Of course, that means that the people of Nazareth did not honor the Lord. Not simply because he had grown up in their little town, but beneath the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ was this awful sin of pride, which is the fruit of unbelief. And what we meet up with in this world, if I can bring the application now, what we meet up continually with in this world as we try to bring the gospel to unbelievers, those who are without faith. The question is, in one way or another, asked, who do they think they are? Where do they get off telling me about my sin? About what I should believe? that I am a sinner that needs saving. You smell the foul smell of pride coming through it all. Let me tell you why. Why this country is at breakneck speed going in the direction it's going. Why the persecution is going to come. Why Christians are going to be the targets. Satan, of course, is behind it all because of his hatred for Christ. It's proud unbelief. I don't want to hear anybody telling me that I am a sinner that needs saving. I'm good. I don't need your Christ. I don't need your gospel. I don't need your church. I don't need your preacher. I don't need your testimony. I'm good. Now, they'll say that in so many ways. It'll have different forms of expressing it, but that's what it's coming down to. It's pride. As we've already seen in the salvation of that demoniac of Gadara and the woman with the issue of blood and with Jairus, where you find faith, you will find humility. The demoniac, when Christ cast the demon out, he was found clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. That is humility. The woman came touching the hem of his garment. Ah, wasn't she on her knees when she touched the hem of his long garment? And then she fell down before him. Jairus came to him, even with a weak faith. Yes, weak, not what it could have been. As soon as he saw him, he fell down before him. Where there is faith, there is humility. The greater the faith, the greater the humility. Where there is no faith, there is no humility. There is nothing but rank, hellish pride. None were fuller of rank pride and unbelief than the Pharisees. None. There is yet another reason why your efforts to bring others to Christ meet with failure. So little fruit. Right here. Never forget that, especially when you're trying to minister to people you know so well, and who know you so well. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Whether it's family who know you so well, whether it's friends, neighbors, co-workers, you need to remember what Jesus said here. To keep from getting discouraged and think, it's all my fault. I'm not saying that there can't be blame laid if you have acted anything but like a Christian and expect, well, they're going to listen to me. That's my caveat there. But understand that even if you live perfectly, and we're consistent 100% of the time, it will not change the unbelievers into believers. Any more than it did to the people of Nazareth. They knew him. 30 years they watched him. Wouldn't you have thought that after watching him for 30 years and then coming to his hometown and preaching the word of God with such wisdom, with such power, and knowing his miracles, they would have said, sure, this is what I need. I must believe on him and follow him. But they didn't. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until after his resurrection from the dead that his own brothers and sisters put faith in him. They were unbelievers. They were without faith. And they lived right in the home with him. Imagine growing up with Christ as your brother, half-brother. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? And they didn't believe. You need to remember that, folks. Because the devil will beat you over the head. Now, we're never consistent enough, are we? We don't live the perfect life before friends and families and co-workers that we ought to live. All that's true. I don't excuse it, but it's all true. But you've got to see that the reason that Christ's efforts were fruitless by and large was because of proud unbelief. Thirdly, third characteristic, it's obvious, unbelief despises Jesus Christ. You see, they were faced with a dilemma. This one who was in their synagogue, preaching to them, teaching to them from the law. He was either the Lord, he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. That's all you have by way of options. Remember, his own family thought he was beside himself. Little loony. They conclude he's a liar. Can't explain it. I can't explain the miracles. I can't explain the wisdom, but no. And they were offended. It was scandalous. They rejected him. They despised him. Unbelief despises Christ. Does not Isaiah make the same point? Isaiah 53, verse 3, referring to the Messiah, he is despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, when we meet with failure or feeble results from our efforts to bring others into the kingdom of God, always remember that it is ultimately Christ that they are rejecting. It's Christ they are despising. It's him. Let's get our thinking right. It's him. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. They hold me in contempt. That's their problem. It's me. 1 John 3:12, John said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen. We need to remember that. The disciples, he said to them, you need to remember this. We need to remember this. It will save us a lot of unnecessary angst, fear, worry, discouragement. Unbelief is strong. Unbelief brought sin into this world. Matthew Henry nailed it in his commentary on Genesis 3. Unbelief is the seed bed of all sin. The power of unbelief. Now, second and final point. I won't be as long as the first one. The response to unbelievable unbelief. The Lord Jesus marveled at it. It surprised him. Matthew tells us that Christ also marveled at the faith of the centurion. It surprised him. He wasn't expecting that. Now, the question, of course, comes, how do you surprise God? Have you ever wondered how does Jesus marvel at something? I wasn't expecting that. While Christ was God, fully God, he was also fully man. and his being surprised at the depth of the unbelief of the people of Nazareth in the face of everything that was so obvious is all part of the mystery of godliness. That's the term that Paul used with Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I don't have an answer for you. I just come to the Word and says, yep, he's God. But he also marveled. John Trapp, that quaint Puritan, he said, unbelief must needs be a monstrous sin that puts Christ to the marvel. Our focus, you see, is not the fact that Christ marveled at the unbelief of Nazareth, but how he responded after this moment of reflection. He's gone to Nazareth. He's preached the Word of God. He sees the rejection of him. They're offended at him. They despise him. He marvels. And then what? You see how Mark puts it? He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. He just went on, and he did what he could do. That's quite simple, you know. He just carried on. He did what he could do. And what he could do in Nazareth was to heal a few sick folk. He could do that. There were a few there that had faith, and he healed them. He did what he could do. He could do no mighty work there. This could not, does not mean that their unbelief was more powerful than Christ. For it wasn't. It simply means that he could not depart from his own rule. And what was that rule? According to your faith, be it unto you. According to your faith. That's his rule. He couldn't do mighty works in Nazareth and be true to his own teaching. What had the disciples already been taught? What had they already seen? What had they already heard? Christ telling the woman with the issue of blood, thy faith hath made thee whole. They heard him tell Jairus, be not afraid, only believe, and everything will be all right. Now what in the world do you think that does if Jesus Christ comes into the Nazareth and they see this rank unbelief and Christ does mighty works? Oh, faith's not that important then, is it? Christ couldn't go against his own rule, his own law. His own law says, according to faith, I don't work apart from faith. That's exactly how we must respond when it seems we're beating our heads against the wall. It seems useless, futile, fruitless. No one's listening. No one's responding. No one's changing. You just carry on. You do what you can do. And you carry on. That's an important lesson. We're going to see how important that is next week as Christ gives these disciples instructions before sending them out to preach the gospel. And when they meet with people who reject them and say, we don't want you in our town. God write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that this lesson will be written upon our hearts. Thou dost know that on more than one occasion, thy people have become discouraged because of the lack of fruit. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bring us back to Nazareth time and again. Save us, Lord, from thinking wrongly. Give us a better understanding of the power of unbelief and know that none can help us with this but Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.